Okay. I'm Emily. Endre and I have been going to church here for about a year and a half. So, hey, y'all. All right. Each week of our sermon series, we believe we will recite together Nicene Creed, which for 1700 years has brought clarity to the Christian doctrine. We read this joining churches all over the world as an expression of the common faith held by all Christians. So please join me. We got this, guys. We believe, let's wait for that to get up there. There we go. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory, to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Darren Slater. I'm one of the elders here, and I get to preach this morning. I am hopped up on Afrin, Dayquil, and coffee because I have a cold. So if I sound weird, sorry, but I'm ready to go. Like, I'm fired up. So let's do it. A couple of quick announcements that we got to go through real quick that I want to mention. One is, if you're new to Genesis, you've been hanging out here for a little bit, but you want to know a little bit more about us, today's a great day for that because we are going to give you a free good lunch. So right after service, if you would like to join Mike and Heidi and a few of the other elders, Mike, raise your hand for me real quick. They're going to feed you and talk to you and just enjoy your company. So right after church, make plans to just hang out right here and they're going to give you food. It's amazing. So make plans to stay. We want to mention a couple of other things. One is that next week is Baptism Sunday, which means that if you have recently trusted in Jesus to be your Savior, and you would like to take that next step of obedience in Him by being baptized, next week's the day. You need to talk to us today about that so we can get that on the plans and we can have a conversation with you. So either after service, talk to me or one of the other elders, talk to Mike who will be out in the back, or just talk to some of the people who will be in the back corners. They'd love to talk to you about being baptized next week. And then the last thing is the Meyer family, which is, they are partners in Ecuador. If you were here last week, you heard about their 007 crazy robbery that they experienced where some thieves took all their luggage, which was all their possessions. When they come back for furlough, they bring it all with them. So they lost everything to the point of Dave not having undergarments and things like that. It's just terrible. We can help them recover from that if you are able. So if you look in the back of some of the chairs around you, there are envelopes. And if you would take one of those out, even while I'm preaching, and take that out, fill that out, and include a check or whatever, and just in the, there's a little box that says memo or something, and in that put Ecuador. We will know what you mean, and we'll make sure that every bit of that gift, 100%, will go directly to the Meyer family to help them recoup all the things that they've lost. And it's thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of stuff. So any help you can give is amazing. And on that note also, our Ecuador mission trip where we're going to go and serve with them for the summer is coming up in July. And I don't know how many people have gotten their deposit in for that, but we're coming up on that deadline at the first of the year. So make sure if you're going with us on that trip, come talk to me. So we can discuss details about that, things like that. All right, so we've been studying the Nicene Creed. And in doing so, we've looked at Jesus. We looked at his relationship to the Father, how he is divine and human. We've done all these things. We've done all this work to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, the same as the Father, as far as he's one of the persons of the Trinity. They're of the same substance, and not any confusion, which is when we get to this line that we're going to talk about this morning, which is, whose kingdom shall have no end. We now, thousands of years later, go, well, yeah, duh. Of course his kingdom's forever. Jesus is king. But apparently, that was not without a question at the Council of Nicaea. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to break down this line of the Nicene Creed, and we're going to talk about Jesus' kingship. So if you would, just as we tee this up, go ahead and get your Bibles out, and we're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I don't believe I have the page number on the screen. If somebody has that in the Bible in one of the pews, holler it out for me if you would, please. But Acts chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 6. Ultimately, the question we need to ask this morning, which was a question that had to be asked at the Council of Nicaea, is Jesus worthy of an eternal kingship? That's the question. This isn't Thor from the Marvel movies. You know, he doesn't need a weapon. He's not worthy because he's a good dude. Jesus has an eternal kingdom he's about to inherit. Is he worthy of inheriting that? Well, apparently there's some questions about that, and so we're going to talk about that. So here we go. The origin of the line, whose kingdom shall have no end. Seems like a throwaway line for us, but apparently there wasn't. And in a really deep dive, in which was really cool, because I was like, all right, I need a good summation of this. AI's getting really good. I'm going to ask the question, why is this line included in this? And it gave me an answer, and it gave me a link to a book that Mike had given me in his book bag. I was like, yes, AI won. It actually gave me good information for once. All right. In the book that Mike gave me, because I didn't just use AI for that, that'd be nuts. We come to find out there's a guy at the council who's little known, but he was an attendee. He was someone who argued at the council, and his name was Marcellus. Marcellus of Ancyra, I think is how you would say it. And he attended the Council of Nicaea, and he was an opponent of Arius, who's, by the way, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, Arius is the bad guy in this whole thing, right? He's the guy that they declare his viewpoints are heresy because he ended up saying Jesus is God's greatest creation. We know that's not true. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you've seen through the text of Scripture that the Nicene Creed is based on, that that's not true, that Jesus is God, uncreated. But he had this weird viewpoint, which he began to talk about, which is really interesting, and I had to get my brain around it. But here's what he said. He said that the Father, Holy Spirit, and Son were once one. And then somewhere during the history of redemption, when the Father needed it, they kind of split off from one another. And they are all one, and then the Father was like, well, I need help here. So the Son splits off and does what the Son does. And then when the Son was done, the Holy Spirit split off and kind of did what he needed to do. And so he kind of mixed in some Greek logic and philosophy where he said the Logos, which is sort of like their logic of creation. It's the thing that makes all things the things that they are. And if you understood that, congratulations. You are a Greek scholar. This logic split itself off and had different roles that it accomplished because these roles needed to be accomplished. So Jesus split off, the Holy Spirit split off, and that one day, apparently this is where the controversy came from, one day they would all fuse back together again and God would be whole, but Jesus' kingship over the world would therefore then end. And I was like, what? I don't understand this. But then I thought, you know what? Mike last week had a really good illustration that helped us understand based on plants and musicals. And I was like, I've got to have something in my brain that helps me understand this concept. And I thought of one from my childhood. So just go ahead and play the video for me, if you would, please. And apparently for Marcellus, that's how the Trinity worked. Now, if you don't know what that is, that's 1995's Power Rangers, which was the best Saturday morning show of all time. But that's beside the point. Apparently Marcellus thought that one day God would fuse all back together and become the Megazord, which is pretty sweet. But everybody else at the Council of Nicaea said, wait a minute, this is silly, this is not true. And apparently, in order to make their point, they included this line in the Nicene Creed as sort of the end of the controversy. And by the way, so far as I could read or figure out, there's no further mention of this heresy anywhere else in church history of God was once one and then they broke apart, now they're going to fuse back together. Nothing like that ever happens. Again, maybe because this happens. In fact, the Apostles' Creed, which came before the Nicene Creed, does not have this line in it. And the Athanasian Creed, which comes after this from the followers of Athanasia, who the creed that they make goes into more, even more extreme detail of what the Trinity is and how it works. It does not mention this line either. So apparently this died at the Council of Nicaea, which is good. We don't need a Megazord God. That doesn't make any sense. It's not good. And it's false. It's just another form of a heresy that Mike mentioned a few sermons ago called modalism, where God puts on different hats and takes on different roles as needed, but it makes the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all one person who just changes jobs, not three persons, one being, which is the formulation for the Trinity. So, but we can't assume this is true, can we? What if Marcellus is right? How do we know that Jesus is king, and how do we know that his kingdom will last forever? That's the work we're going to do this morning, so let's dive into it. We're going to look at four questions this morning that we need to go through and answer. So, spoiler for the whole sermon, they're going to be on the screen. Here you go. Number one, is Jesus king? First question, let's ask it. Let's not assume that he's king, let's ask the question, is he king? Second, if Jesus has a kingdom, where and when is it? Three, if Jesus is king, what's the nature of that kingdom? And then four, if all those other things are true, does it last forever? So that's where we're going, that's where we're headed. And to do that, the very first thing we're going to do is just look at the coronation of Jesus, and that's in Acts chapter 1. So if you would get your Bibles out, make sure you turn to that, and let's read together Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. This is the story of the ascension of Jesus. This happens right after the 30-plus days that Jesus is still around for a little bit after the resurrection. The disciples come together, and verse 6 says, "So they came together, and they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so let's look at this text. Let's break it down. This is the text where we see Jesus ascend into heaven. Other texts tell us that after this event, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. We'll come back to that. But we got to look at one word. So the very first word we're going to look at, which is point number one, is Jesus King. The very first thing we're going to look at is just the word Lord. So if you look at your text, in the middle of verse 6, the apostles come together and they ask him, Lord. We have to stop right there because they use a very specific Greek word as they are talking to Jesus here, and it makes his claim legitimate just by the word that they use here. So when the apostles refer to Jesus here as Lord, the title that they are using for him here is Kyrios. Which sounds like curiosity or some other word like that, but that's not the same thing. It's not like that at all. It's curios. It's a word that we use that means Lord, but when I say that word in English, that word's kind of diluted in our ears because we use the word Lord for so many things. We use it as a slur. We use it as an exasperated, you know, like we start a sentence with it or and then that word or whatever, right? That we don't use it correctly. But when they use it here, it really does mean something important. It means master or prince or king. And another person that they would have been familiar with who used this word is Caesar. Because Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire, demanded he be called Kyrios. That he would be called this word. Because it is a claim, not just of kingship, but of divine kingship, of rulership, of being. He is Caesar, claiming to be the son of the gods, wanted to be known as that. He wanted to be known as the divine son of God. So when the apostles use this word for Jesus, they know what they're doing. They call him Kyrios because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And to use this, not at the moment, but pretty soon, would be a death sentence for Christians. The title for Caesar later on in Christian history, even in the time of Paul, it ended up being so serious that Caesar, for Roman citizens to be considered actual, like, functioning members of society, had to declare publicly, Kaiser Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord. And for them to declare anyone else as that was a death sentence. We have an actual example of a Christian martyr, a guy named Polycarp, which is not a bunch of bony fish, but is actually one of John's apostles. So the apostle John, the best friend of Jesus, one of his disciples, was put to the stake, burned, and then finally stabbed to death because he refused to declare Kaiser Kyrios. He refused to call Caesar the same title that Jesus had. In fact, from the recounts that we have from this, Polycarp would say this. The Romans apparently asked him, what harm is there in declaring Caesar as Lord? And his answer was, 86 years have I served him, Jesus, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? So for Jesus' apostles to call him Kyrios was a declaration of Jesus' kingship in one word. In one word, this debate settled, in my opinion, but we'll keep going. Jesus did not rebuke them in them calling him that. He fully answers their question as he continues on. He does not say, oh no, don't call me that. I'm not a real king, or I'm only a king for a time. He accepts that title. And in fact, we know even later on that the other apostles, the apostle Stephen, who was martyred as well, saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, anointed, sitting in the seat of power as king. So when Jesus accepts this title, he accepts this as him saying, I am the King. I am the Lord. And I could spend another 45 minutes just going through all the New Testament references for this, and then I could do another 45 just going through the Old Testament predictions and prophecies, the Davidic covenant, and going through all that to explain this and how this works, and maybe one day we'll do that here. But for right now, I'm going to give you a couple. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, as a prediction to David from God. God makes a covenant with David that says, you're going to have a kingship that will last forever. And how is he going to do that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if he was talking about just some random son of David, that last line of that wouldn't make sense, which keys us in, which clues us into the fact that he's talking about the ultimate son of David, the final seed of David, the one who would come and establish a forever kingdom in his name after the likeness of David, his grandfather. And sure enough, Jesus, in the line of David, from both Mary and from Joseph, fulfills this prophecy. And then Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, if you're with us for our Hebrew sermons, this should just boom hit you right across the face, because now you see it, right? Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood is part of him being king here. And then the text continues, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by his way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This whole text is a proclamation in song of Jesus' kingship. Who's the Lord says to my Lord is the very first part of this verse, right? Who's God talking to? He's talking to his son. He's talking to Jesus. Sit at my right hand and rule it all. And Jesus does. And then the last one I'll give you. is from Isaiah chapter 9. We're heading into the Christmas season. Yes, I know that's crazy. Heading into the Christmas season, but one of the very most famous verses that we read at Christmas, right? For us, a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. These are all proclamations, Old Testament nonetheless, not even diving into the New Testament, of Jesus' future kingship. And the kingship that Jesus, at the end of, in the very first part of Acts, obtains and claims as his own. So to me, the conclusion's done. We can go home now. Let's keep going. Let's talk about all the aspects of it, right? I think it's pretty clear. The text tells us Jesus is king. It's clear as crystal. But let's talk about the nature of the kingdom. Like, so where is it? When is it? So let's go to that next. Where is it? Where's his kingdom? Because the apostles ask him a loaded question. In verse 7, or the first part of verse 6, all the way through 7, they said, "Hey, Lord, King, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Loaded question. They know their Old Testament. They've heard it from Jesus' own mouth. They know he's the son of David. And they thought, as they likely should, okay, God's going to now set up a physical kingdom here. He's going to boot the Romans out. He's going to clean house. And now Israel is going to go back to its golden age like it was under David. But Jesus does not answer their question that way. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." I love Jesus' answers like this because it's kind of mine as a dad to silly questions that my kids ask me, right? Where it's kind of like, I'm going to give you an answer, but I'm not going to give you like the direct, specific answer. I'm going to make you think about it a little bit. Jesus says, I am not going to answer your question and give you a time or a date, but I'm telling you, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but that's not a non-answer. That's Jesus saying it's coming. It will be here. It's coming. But that's not the point, because verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And so when Jesus fills in the rest of the information that they have, he sort of gives them their answer. Where is his kingdom? Well, Jesus sends them to the whole earth. He sends them to everywhere. And eventually, through the apostles' decree, as through the written word, we're here in America, which wasn't even thought of back then. The whole other hemisphere of the world has been reached for Christ, and the gospel's been spread all over the place. The answer is Jesus' kingdom is everywhere. There's no end to where his kingdom is. Jesus is not saying, "Hey, my kingdom's limited to this one city and this one province and this one part of the world." It's go everywhere. Go to the earth, because it's mine. So that's really the answer. Jesus gives this answer in verse 9, and then he ascends right after that. So he gives them the answer. He says, "Go everywhere," and then he's gone. He ascends into heaven. The cloud takes him out of their sight. First Peter again tells us in other places in the New Testament that Jesus is now, he goes to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And of course, this week as we're driving, we listen to the musical Hamilton. And that line comes up. If you're familiar with the musical Hamilton, is anybody familiar with Hamilton? And if you're not, you got to listen to it. It's really, really good rapping American history. Yeah, there you go. There's one line where actually the writer of Hamilton uses this as a descriptor of Alexander Hamilton, who sits at George Washington's side and does the business for Washington while he's leading the armies of the Americas in the Revolutionary War. But he needs Hamilton to like be his right-hand man to do all the things that he can't do and write the letters and accomplish the things that he is not focused on. And kind of it's interesting that Jesus goes to the Father and he begins to pray for us to the Father. He begins to mediate on our behalf. We see when Stephen is martyred, he stands up and receives him. We see that Jesus is preparing himself to return in the book of Revelation to restore all of creation. And one day Jesus will fully establish his kingdom. But in the meantime, it does look a little weird. Where's his kingdom at? It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Judea. So little crowd participation moment, if you would, please. I want to ask you a question and discuss it amongst yourselves for about a minute. Where is Jesus' rule right now? Where do you think it is? Talk. Discuss. Where do you think it is? Some of you aren't talking because you already gave you the answer that it's everywhere, but let me ask you another question. Legitimately, there are places all over our world where Islam holds sway, where Hinduism, especially radical Hinduism, will prevent the spread of the gospel. North Korea is a fully gospel-less country where if you preach the gospel, you're going to get steamrolled by Kim Jong-un. Like, what about those places? Talk. What about those places? Is Jesus' rule there? I think you all still have the answer. I still hear people saying, yeah, his rule's still there. Look, if we're not careful, what we'll do as Christians is we'll limit our thinking to Jesus' kingdom as only being where the church is being currently victorious. And that's not true. In places all over the world where Islam holds sway or Hinduism holds sway or atheism holds sway under communism or whatever, those don't disprove Jesus' kingship claim over them. But what it does is it says the kingdom's not yet finished. It's still expanding. It's still going. And political situations change daily. I mean, just in the last couple of in the last 24 hours, I believe, like Nigeria, which Avis on Mike posted about this a couple of weeks ago on Twitter, that the Christian oppression there is nuts. And President Trump came out just in the last 24 or 48 hours and said, if y'all don't stop this, we're coming in. What happens if that section of Islam is taken out and the gospel is able to be proclaimed widely? I don't know if that's what's going to happen. I'm just saying that the situation on the ground is constantly changing as far as where the gospel can go and where it has been. Does that make sense? Not for a single moment has this world not been under the control and the steady hand of our loving God. And we'll start there, because that's God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's a ruler over all things. Satan doesn't get a claim on this world. His demons don't get a claim on this world. Psalm 2, which we just read as part of our opening, that whole text is about the fact that you better bow your knee to Jesus, because one day he's coming. And his kingship trumps your kingship. And you don't get to have the say, he gets to have the say. In fact, the very first part of Psalm 2 says, the Lord of the heavens laughs at rulers who think that they get to call the shots. They don't get to call the shots, he gets to call the shots. And all things are working together for the good of us, his people, according to his purposes. That's Romans chapter 8. That's been true, that's always been true. But if we're not careful, we'll think that just because the kingdom isn't moving somewhere, that God must be sleeping or God must be away from the wheel, and that's not true at all. In fact, we reread the book of Revelation, we know for a fact the end of the story. Jesus returns, he establishes righteousness, his kingdom is far flung across the universe, and that's that. We win. That's it. We win. That's the end of the story, is we win. He wins. We know that it's coming, but we have to be careful in the meantime and not think that just because we don't see it everywhere, that it's not here. In fact, in theological terms, there's actually a term for how this works. We call it the already not yet. So this and this is really complex, but I'm going to make it as really simple as I can, in that this, the kingdom is already, meaning that it's already inaugurated. So we see in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven, becomes king. It's inaugurated. His procession has taken place. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's done. It's already happened. And we get to experience that kingdom. That's the next part. We get to experience it now, and we're doing it right now. And you do it when you meet together in small group. And you do it when you sing together and when you pray together and when you live the Christian life and walk with one another. We experience that kingdom. And as the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and carries you along and helps you, we experience his kingdom. And then we get to live as citizens in that kingdom as well as we go into all the world doing what Jesus told his apostles to do, which is carry this message of the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We get to live as citizens in this kingdom. This is right now. We're not waiting to do that. We do that today. And we do that tomorrow. And we do that until we die. But there's a part of it that's not yet. It's not fully consummated. Jesus has not returned yet. Jesus has not established justice and peace, the elimination of evil and all suffering. That's coming. He's going to do that. He hasn't done it yet. We're waiting for the full fulfillment of everything. We're waiting for the end of pain, struggle, sin, and death. We're ready for all those things to be eliminated so that we can live forever with him. We're waiting for that to come. He will keep his promises. We're just waiting for those promises to be kept. They're coming. And then lastly, the new creation is incomplete. We are still waiting for God to renew this place, to make it new again, and to give us new bodies without sin that will worship him forever, forever, and forever. And all this is coming. So if we're not careful, we will get bogged down by the things around us, and we'll get distracted by places where the gospel is hard versus places where the gospel is easy. I'll give you an example of that, in that it's easy here in America to share the gospel, but one of the places where it's hardest in the world to share the gospel is China, and the gospel's flourishing. And the gospel's being spread like wildfire in places like that and in other places across the world. You may think it's easy here, but you know your neighbors, you know your friends. They're trapped and lost in their sin, and they love it. So the gospel goes. It goes. One of the outcomes of this, and this is just a random thing that I looked up. A lot of Christianity in particular, our sect of Christians, they get really obsessed with the second part of this, the not yet. And I looked online, and there have, according to what I was able to find, I was born in 1985, and there have been since then 46 major documented predictions of the rapture. We just had one a couple of weeks ago where someone put out a book or a pamphlet or something and said, Jesus is coming back on this date. And I get it. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back. We're looking forward to his return. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're so focused on the not yet that we're not living in the already, we've messed up. If we're so busy reading our newspapers or trying to decipher scriptures through numerology or looking at Mayan calendars or the blood moons or whatever else to determine what's going to happen in the not yet, we are not living in the already, because we are too obsessed with trying to figure out the not yet, and we're not out actually proclaiming the actual good news of the gospel, which is Jesus saves sinners. We're too busy telling people Jesus might come back on January the 1st because it's a new year and, I don't know, there's reasons. Great, cool. And then there are also people who have fallen into some of the heresies that we've talked about the last few weeks who believe he's already came back. Jehovah's Witnesses believed he returned in 1914. He's ruling invisibly. And they made predictions that the millennium would begin. They did it in 1975, and then when it didn't happen, they changed it and said it would happen in another date. And now they've just said it's happening sometime. Cool. And another guy, which Jesus predicted this would happen, a guy called Sung Yun Moon, who led a group called the Unification Church. If you were old enough to be on flights in the 70s and 80s, you would see them selling flowers in airports, because that's how they raised money. But they believed that their leader was Jesus, and he came back. Because reasons. I don't know. This guy was cool, I guess. That's the point, is that if we're not careful, we will fall into the trap Jesus said people would fall into, where they would say, he's there, or he's there, or he's out there somewhere, and he's already returned, he's here. And we lose sight of the fact that, guys, we have a mission. We are to go to all the earth, preach the gospel to every creature, telling them Jesus is king. So we want to live in the already, but anticipate, be ready for the not yet. But we don't need to go predicting it. We don't have to go looking for it. It's coming. Jesus will fulfill his promises. But we don't have to do anything silly in order to get there. Jesus will do what he says. Then what's the nature of the kingdom? That's the next point here. What does Jesus' kingdom look like? What's its makeup then? Like, what's it look like? One is that it's not political in nature. And while there are certainly benefits, don't get me wrong, there are benefits of nations or geographies that are being that are entirely Christian based. That's not a guarantee. Yes, the gospel does go forward easily in places like that, but there's also a lot of false Christianity that rises up in those places. False gospels easily rise up there just as much as good gospels. One example of this, which I think has always been a really good example, is North Africa. Prior to the 7th century, North Africa was the home of Christianity. It was the place where Christianity resided, and many notable Christians came from that area. Augustine and others came from North Africa, people that we still read today because their works were so profound. Augustine wrote a whole book on the kingship of Jesus called The City of God. You never read that? Go buy it today. It's amazing. But ironically, that whole area, our deep understanding of the Trinity and things, it came out of North Africa, came out of that area. But 7th century, Muhammad, who misunderstood the Trinity, a deep misunderstanding of the Trinity, formed Islam, became a prophet of that religion, and became a warlike tribe who then took over North Africa, so that by the 1200s, the Christian witness in North Africa was almost extinct. It was very far and few between. So even though a place may be deeply Christian, that is not a guarantee that it will remain so forever, because the gospel moves. And so what happens after the 1200s? The gospel moves toward Europe, and it moves toward Europe, and then Europe then moves toward the West. And here we are in America benefiting ultimately because that part of the world fell to Islam. It would have never came here and moved to Europe and then moved to the West without that happening. It was centered there, but then the gospel moved and other things happened in the meantime. Does that mean, therefore, the gospel failed there? Because the politics of the area failed, or because the nation no longer claimed Christ? And the answer is, God's still at work, regardless of what the makeup of the political situation is. The church has always been not of this world. In fact, Jesus said that very thing to Pontius Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and if it were so, my disciples would come and fight to free me." It's not of this world. It's not the same thing. So yes, political progress is good, but it's not a guarantee that the gospel will go forward and do the same things that it's supposed to do, aka it can't be just political. It's also visible and invisible. And you're like, what? It's visible and invisible. God's kingdom is most visible. You can look around you right now. Look to the person to your right and to your left and behind you. This is the visible kingdom of God in front of your face right now. But you can't see your brothers and sisters in South Africa or in Zimbabwe or in China or in Korea or in wherever else, because the gospel's not just limited to this room. It's meeting in churches all over this area and in other states and in other countries all over the world. It's invisible in that way. It's visible because you can see one another. You can look at each other and say, "You're a Christian. You've trusted in Jesus. That's amazing." But Jesus' territory is not limited by one facet of his kingdom. It's not like we hold this territory and no other territories get to have Jesus. That's not how that works. Jesus extends his territory to the whole universe, from the largest star to the smallest atom. The quicker we remember that, the quicker we can remember that the kingdom exists everywhere. It's places we'd never imagine it to be. And then lastly, it's righteous and benevolent. We'll get to this part in the application, but ask yourself this question. Who would you prefer to rule you? Would you prefer the American government to be your only ruler? Would you prefer the Canadian government to be your only ruler? Would you prefer the Mexican government to be your only ruler? Who would you want to be your ruler? And that should be the answer, is Jesus. Could another human do what Jesus does? Is another human doing what Jesus did? Did another king die for you? It's righteous. It's benevolent. There's no other greater king than Jesus. By any means, by any standards, Jesus is the best. And he's the best because he's righteous. He tells truth. He lives truth. He establishes truth. And when we live according to his truth, what he tells us to do, so much better for us. Let's go back to the idea that the Old Testament prophecies, when we read 2 Samuel 7, and God says he's going to establish this kingdom through David. The people of Israel, since David, have been looking forward to this. They've been looking for this king. And ironically, right, when he comes, they kill him. Because they'd taken their eye off of who God was and his kingdom. They had chased after other gods. They had chased after self-righteousness, thinking they could accomplish their own salvation. However, that's not shocking. David was a train wreck. When we read the text, like as much as the kingdom of Israel looked toward David as their golden leader, the king who they all get to look up to, don't forget David's story. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. David was not the best guy. But what made him good? It wasn't his own actions. It was the actions of God on his behalf. God blessed David. God gave David this. And if God blessed David to the point that the text tells us he was a man after his own heart, in spite of his sinful failings, how much more so Jesus, who was sinless, who perfectly accomplished everything the Father told him to do, who perfectly did everything he was supposed to do, kept all righteousness. And I'll sum up this whole section with a quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, at the heart of the messianic expectancy in the Old Testament was the longing of the people to have a king like David once again, aka a righteous and benevolent king. Psalm 110 that we just read, God promised that his son would be that king and that he would reign forever and ever. So when Christ came, he was heralded as the newborn king. In fact, he was crucified because of his claims to kingship. He said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. God took Christ to his coronation and installed him at his right hand as the ruler of the whole universe, as the shepherd king whose reign will go on eternally. This is why the church cries, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh. Our Messiah is not only our prophet and priest, but also our king. He is a benevolent, good ruler. Who else would you trust to rule us? That's the nature of his kingdom. He's the best king. He's the most wonderful king. And you can trust him with everything of yours, knowing that he will do right by you. Right? This brings us to the last question. Really simple. Sorry. The longevity of the kingdom. Is it eternal? We just said the nature of the kingdom is that it's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's benevolent. It's righteous. We said that Jesus is the king of all things, period. It's established in scripture. And so if all those things are true, we come to the creed. It's the quickest point of this because we've been talking about it for weeks now. And if you've missed any of these sermons on the Nicene Creed, go listen to them. Because from the first to the last of the creed, it establishes this point. That's why they so quickly condemned and put down the ideas of this Marcellus character that we talked about. If Jesus is one with the Father, if he is the maker of heaven and earth, if he is truly Lord over all, if he is truly both God and man, of the same substance as the Father, if he truly accomplished salvation and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, if all those things are true, aka all the things we've talked about so far in the creed, if those things are true, then this is true. If all those things are true, all those other things are eternal, Jesus is an eternal member of the Godhead, then Jesus' kingdom is eternal too. Eternality, because Jesus has always been king, will always be king. That means a king has to have a what? A kingdom. If he will always be king, then he will always have a... If Jesus, however, is not fully God, if he's just a created being, that means he might have an end. Right? He's created. He might have an end point to his timeline. Be very careful. If he's not fully God, what makes him eternal? What's sustaining him? Do you know why you have an eternal soul? Because you are made in God's image. You are made to live forever. And we'll talk about here in a minute, and who you kneel to for your kingship depends on, it determines where you go for that eternity, right? Depends on whose kingdom you get to live in. Jesus is the eternal king, and if he's the eternal king, he has an eternal kingdom. But if none of those things we've said about Jesus are true, or if even some of them aren't true, then we have no king at all. We have no real kingdom, and Jesus isn't worthy. And here's the proclamation, church. Jesus is worthy. Because all the things we've said about him so far, that he is one with the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, truly Lord over all, God and man together of one substance with the Father, he accomplished salvation, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God. Because all the things are true and complete and accurate, Jesus is truly king and will have a truly eternal kingdom. Conclusion and application, and we're going to be done. Conclusion and application. First one is this. Jesus is a good king, and if that's true, what can you trust him with? Can you trust this king with your marriage, with your life, with your kids, with your finances, with whatever in your life may be a sticking point? Can you trust him with that, or are you relying on yourself? And if you're relying on yourself, I'm asking you today, kneel at the feet of the good King Jesus who will care for you. You're his brother or sister in Christ. You are an adopted member of his family. You are part of his family with him. And you will, if you're a Christian, you will sit with him in this seat that he says he has. And you will have all the blessings Christ has from the Father. Why? Because Christ bought that for you. When he died and rose again, that's what he gave you. He gave you an eternal family with him. What can you not trust him with? Trust Jesus with everything. He's a good king. Jesus is a righteous king. One day, all the wrongs we see around us will be set to right. One day, all your hurt and sorrow and pain will be fixed. May not be today. May not be tomorrow. It may not even be before you die. But one day, the righteous king will bring righteousness. And that's a fact. So you can rest in this king, knowing that evil will be punished. And that's the next part, that he's just. He's a just king. Jesus will come and judge the living and the dead. He will pass judgment on them. And the ultimate question is, who did you kneel to? You have, as a person in this world, been presented many kings. You can bow to yourself and do what you wish. You can bow to this world and do what it wishes. You can even bow to Satan and do what he wishes. Or you can bow to Christ. And so the ultimate question for all of us this morning is, who have you knelt your knee to? Who have you bowed the knee to and said, I'm yours, you're mine, I belong to you, I will do whatever you say? Have you done that for Jesus? And if you haven't, you are in danger. Because there's two kingdoms you get to finally end with. Either you will live forever in the kingdom of darkness, be separated from God forever, or if you kneel with your knee to Christ, you will be in his kingdom forever, because it has no end. That's your choice. You have to choose today whom you will serve. Who will you bow your knee to as king? Because Jesus, thankfully, is number four, forgiving king. Anybody under the sound of my voice who trusts in Jesus, they bow their knee to the king, he will forgive them of all their sins, raise them up as a member of his own family, and give you all the blessings that he himself has. And if you want that today, there'll be people in the back two corners who would love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus, to bow your knee to him as king. But Christians, keep bowing. There's no better place than to be at the foot of the cross with our king. Amen? And so we're going to sing to that king this morning. We're going to proclaim his name here and all over the world. And as we go, take the message of this king to everybody you know and tell them how amazing our King Jesus is and invite them to join this kingdom, right? But let's sing. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing again. We're going to have an offering that's for people who are members and regulars of this church. If you're a visitor here this morning, don't worry about that. Your gift to us is being here. So thank you for attending. But for everybody else, we give through the regular giving of part of our income. And it's an amazing way to continue the furtherance of the gospel across the world. And again, if you need someone to pray with, if you need someone to talk to, if you want to trust in Jesus for the first time, both corners, very back, there'll be somebody who'll be able to talk to you. So do that. Let's pray. Jesus, you're a good king. You're the best king. Who else would we bow and worship than you? There is no one like you. There's no one who can be as good as you are. And Lord, you have accomplished so much on our behalf. You've died for us and rose again so that we may have eternal life, that we may have complete and full relationship with you and with the Father. Lord, remind us of that and let that stir our hearts up in worship to you. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never trusted in you, knelt their knee to you as King, may they do so today. God, we need you to lift our hearts to you and let us worship you in full knowledge of how good you are to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.